Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We're here on the week before Advent. Advent's going to be those four Sundays in preparation for Christmas. They're the ones that get us ready to welcome the arrival of Jesus, Jesus the prophesied child, Jesus who arrives in our hearts as we welcome him, and anticipating the arrival of Christ to come, the return of the King fully revealed. But before that, we're now in the Gospel of Luke, and before we celebrate that child of Bethlehem, we're beginning to see more and more of the world that was presented by Luke of this king revealing himself. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke 10. If you don't have a Bible, please just raise your hand. Someone will be glad to bring you one. We're going to look not at that baby of Bethlehem, but this king who heads towards the city of David. This is a crucial moment. He's set his gaze towards Jerusalem. He's been teaching with the authority of the king. He's been displaying the power of the kingdom. And now he's moving towards the seat of Israel's king, Jerusalem. You can see visually even the climax of the story as he moves towards Jerusalem. And his followers have gathered. There certainly were crowds who would hear, but then he began to call more particularly, called 12 apostles out of them. And now as this commitment to move to Jerusalem has gotten clearer, so has the call. He's called his disciples to a more narrow and deep commitment than he has before. And the opposition has gotten stronger and clearer as Jesus has revealed who he is and what he's doing. There's an intensity that has no middle ground for anyone that Jesus is bringing people to. So here's the roadmap for today, just to give us some waypoints that we can find as we're going through the text. The first is we're going to talk about Jesus who commissions people, who calls people and commands people to go and do in response to his authority. Then we're going to talk about missionaries. A lot of time, words which are just containers for ideas end up with the wrong thing inside of them. We fill them with images we have in our own heads or maybe some baggage from history. And we're always very careful to talk about what does the Bible say about these words? How are they rightly defined? So I'm going to ask you as we hit that piece on missionaries, maybe put aside some things that you might think of and let that be reinformed by these people Jesus is commissioning, people who join his mission as missionaries. And then we'll look at the result of the work of these sent out missionaries, results that bring sorrow, that bring excitement, and that bring an intense joy, all of what has been revealed. So Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. We'll pray and then spend time talking about the word. Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Let's pray together. Father, would you awaken us? Would you help us to hear today? God, if we're in this room and we haven't prayed yet this morning, would you just enliven us to even now be calling upon you, to confess that we need you to be able to see what you would show us out of your word. We need your spirit to illumine your text. We need you to give us life. Just as you breathed into Adam's lifeless body formed of clay, we need your word to be breathed into us. Lord, would you help our hearts to be sensitive again? God, we get dull so fast. We get tired, we get selfish, we get callous. Would you make them sensitive? God, help our minds to be alert. Lord, many times we're just tired, either from not having slept or from just having done so much that we're tired of it. Make our bodies ready, God. If you call us to something, Lord, help us to be eager, to be men and women who would follow after that thing with great joy, whatever you would speak to us to respond to today. We ask these things, Lord, our King, our Savior, in your name, Jesus. Amen. So Jesus will commission these 72. He'll send them out. It's his authority. The story of the Bible is the story of God. But before it's anyone else's story, before any man or woman appears in the story, in the beginning, God. But before men and women begin to understand their struggle to rebel against God or to see their lives conform to God, there is God. He's presented, and men and women are only understood and understand themselves in light of the revelation of God. The creature has to be informed by Creator. Otherwise, we end up in this horrible cycle that so many are caught in today, this unhappy cycle of trying to find ourselves from within ourselves. Just me trying to inform me. Who am I? What do I do? What am I like? What am I supposed to do? And I'm the only answer. I'm in a vacuum trying to find that. Or maybe just collectively, we try to find ourselves from the rest of society. Who do you say I should be? Because the problem is we're directionless when we're just left to ourselves. The American beat writer Jack Kerouac said, I have nothing to offer anyone except my own confusion. Just telling his story of what he knew he didn't know. See, this story ties into something that was shared at the men's retreat this year. When I had a chance to talk to the guys, I told them, men, I need you to be men under authority. I need you to understand what that is and to embrace that. Because when we're just in that cycle of trying to be ourselves, for ourselves, by ourselves, we're not people under authority. We're just drifting. Sometimes it's so countercultural that I'm afraid one of the unintended consequences of our time is in an effort to be tolerant as the world got smaller and more pluralistic, and in a probably a good-hearted effort to be tolerant, we lost the ability to discern, to say something was good or bad because we were afraid it would be taken as offensive. And so we have people who don't even know how to say yes and no, how to understand and respond. This passage puts right back at the center the Lord who commands and people who respond. To be people under authority as Christians means putting Him first. The Bible says making Him preeminent. And Colossians will say that all things, in all things, Jesus should have preeminence. If you left today with no other question to ponder about your own Christian faith than this one, it would be a good day spent for you. Is Jesus first place in all things in my life? As I start making the inventory of why I work, what I do with my work, how I work, what I do with the money, is Jesus first place in that? In my studies, why I'm studying, what I'm studying, what I'm planning to do, is Jesus preeminent in that? In my marriage, in my relationships, in my home, as a parent, a husband, or what, is Jesus first in that? What does that look like? In my friendships, is Jesus first? In sacrificial service, even to a stranger, is Jesus first preeminent in all things? And if we leave with that, you will get the core of understanding what it is to be a Christian under authority. The head who moves the body is how the Bible describes Jesus. Not just this passage, but the whole Bible and life will not make sense if we don't understand the Lord as Lord. If human beings are made in the image of God and we have no sense of God, we will be so broken and lost, we'll be irrecoverable. But we struggle with being men and women under authority. It's no surprise. The world's broken. And so the authorities we've known, and they've often been bad. Easy to critique them. You can spend all day talking about the way that teachers let you down, or that parents did you wrong, or bad police, or pastors and priests. You could spend all day building your cynical arguments of why you hate authority and so naturally rebel against it. But you could probably find moments where you caught glimpses of good authority, where you recognized, man, my parents were so good and wise when they said this to me. If I didn't hear that and do that, I don't know where I'd be. You know, there was a teacher, and if it wasn't for that teacher, I might not be on the path that I'm on. The coach that I had, who pointed out this thing, man, those were good authorities of maybe it was a pastor or a priest or a cop or a politician, and you said, that's what good authority looks like. See, something informs our authority, our view of it, and gives us expectations. What I'm asking you to be is a person who is willing to see Jesus as presented and say, I am a man or a woman under His authority. Because that authority is never broken. It doesn't injure. It doesn't equivocate. It doesn't abuse. It's not self-seeking. It's presented here right away in verse 1. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out. It's a display of His authority. The same authority the Bible opened with in Genesis when there's nothing and God speaks and creation is. He speaks and man is. He forms man of the dust of the earth, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He brings all the creatures before Him. There's no companion. He creates Eve. His authority, His power is all over it. If you only had Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and that was all that informed you about the God of the Bible, you would know a lot. you would know he was eternal before there was anything else in the beginning God. You would know he was a creative God, that he made all the things we marvel at. You would know he was a powerful God, that he spoke these things into being. You would know he was a communicative God because he reached out to the men and women he created to speak to them, both to prescribe good for them, to prohibit things, and to tell them the consequences that would come. In the Psalms, when Israel celebrates and worships God, they say that the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it, the people and all who dwell there. He has this authority. And it's not just big, it's personal. Psalm 139, the psalmist will say, God, you hem me in from behind. You go ahead of me and you have your hand upon me. It's too wonderful for me to consider, is what he says. Your authority is all over me. You know my past, you know my future, and you're right there with me. He lifts up the small and makes them great and has the power to cast down and make humble those who are already great. John the Baptist will say when someone comes to complain about Jesus' ministries growing, a man can have nothing unless God gives it to them. Jesus will say to Pilate, you would have no real power, you who represent all the power of the Roman Empire, unless God handed it to you. It's his authority. And in the first 12 verses of this chapter, he gives at least 9 commands. There's no requests. There's no opinion. There's no committee. It's do this, don't do this. I'm warning you, do this, pray this way, then go here. He shows his authority. But these disciples have been with him. They've seen his authority. They know to trust it. Likely they were as suspicious as we are. Their world was just as broken. But they heard Jesus teach. And when they heard Jesus teach, they heard the voice of God. They heard a call that was pure. They heard something calling in their hearts from something that was broken and wrong, and not just attractively moving towards Jesus, but being brought to something that was restorative and redemptive. They saw people moved from sin to wholeness. They saw the wild creation tamed by his authority. The disciples are in the boat with him and the winds and waves are threatening to sink them. Jesus says, be silent. They saw that authority and they saw it was good. They saw the tyranny of evil that was unseen by them, the demonic cast out. And sane, broken, oppressed people who were abused were made whole by his authority. They saw a diseased woman who was incurable have every cell made whole and well by his authority. They saw the lifeless body of a little girl have her spirit called back and saw her rise again by his authority. They understood and experienced the authority of Jesus, and what they knew was every time it was good. It was powerful, it communicated something, and it was good. The problem was not that they didn't get authority, it was that some people misunderstood the authority. There were those who limited his authority and saw him as a religious reformer only. I get it. What he's doing is trying to revamp the laws and the structures. And, you know, people became threatened by him. There were religious leaders who opposed him because they said, well, we've sort of always done our church this way, so you're a threat if you're limited only to that. Some saw him as a political revolutionary. He's going to stop the occupation by Rome. We're going to not have to worry about Roman soldier checkpoints and searches and seizures and a military presence in our streets. That's what his authority is all about. Some saw him only as a moral teacher when they limited his authority. They would say, well, he's telling us to do certain things and behavior-wise and sort of like an extreme makeover show. If I start doing the things he says and stop doing the other things, I'll be a whole new person. They just limited the authority. Jesus had a way of chasing away people who didn't understand the fullness of his authority. He winnowed those disciples out. There were disciples who came to him after the miracle of provision of the loaves and fishes, and they came asking him questions, and Jesus said to them bluntly, you're only here because of the loaves and the fishes. You're just here for more provisions. You want to know what's really hard, Jesus said to them? You need to eat me. You need to have my flesh and eat my blood. And what he meant was you need to thrive on me, not just the stuff I do. And it's said they no longer walked with him. They were just there for provisions, where they could get. Jesus was not preeminent. It wasn't made first. They wanted the stuff. There were those who wanted to believe that they could be near Jesus but still be secure in something else, like their religious heritage. To be able to say, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the name for God. We're back to that Genesis beginning of all things. He would say to us today, but before you can tell me, oh, I was a good Presbyterian or a good Catholic or my parents were really good Christians, before any of them were, Jesus would say, I am. Respond to my authority. And he called his disciples and they've responded. And now he's calling them more and more carefully as they near Jerusalem. The opposition getting stronger. The disciples getting clearer and narrower, more committed. We just had Pastor Paul take us through last Sunday as Jesus was calling very specific things out to disciples who weren't quite making him preeminent. Jesus, I want to follow you, but I have a sick father and I want to be with him in his last days and be there to bury him. And Jesus would say things like, let the dead bury their dead. You need to be working with me. Or I want to go spend some more time at home. Then I'm all yours if I just get these lined up. And Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and turn away, you're not worthy of me. This was putting him first in all the context of everything they knew. Here's what Jesus says. He's not just like the friend who calls you and he's attractive to you and you find you're having a good time with you, so you just brought to him. He's bringing us to somewhere. He's more like the revolutionary leader who, when he calls us, takes away all the middle ground. It's yes or no, on the bus or off the bus. He steals the middle away and forces us to make the decision. When asked if someone's a Christian, you can usually tell by the answer. It's usually yes or no. Other answers, be really suspicious of that. If it starts to become things like, well, I have a Bible. No. I go to a church. Probably not. Here's where I'm saying this pastorally to a very young church. Because the conversation and the context I usually have this are people who are dating and looking to get married. And they really want to marry. And they know the Bible says marry someone who's also in the body, so you're both following Jesus as preeminent and not pulling two different ways. And they want to believe that this person's a Christian so they can settle that issue. And I'll say, so, they a believer? You know, he prayed before. Okay, that's a no. You know, he's been to church. No, don't tell yourself that. Now, I'm not saying that pastorally because I just want to break up your relationships. That's not particularly fun for me. You're not my own children, so why would I really want to do that? What I'm doing is, out of love, I'm trying to say to you, this is what God wants, and this is how he's preeminent. And you need to be very careful that way. I actually like the terms that people have used before, like Christ follower, or I've heard some people I know say, do you love Jesus? Because that's even another question than Christ follower. This is, do I have this relationship where he's preeminent? I wouldn't use that because most people probably don't know what preeminent means, but do I love Jesus is a really good way to express that. These disciples, they do. These 72, they do. They've seen the authority. They've watched Jesus push people away. They said, that's not for us. At this point, we're staying. Because of that, they know his heart. It's displayed in prayer. When you pray with someone regularly, you learn things about them. You learn what's really important to them. I don't mean just the occasional prayer. I mean when you really day in, day out, get to hear someone's prayers and you're doing life with them, you learn, are they passionate when people have asked them to pray? Are they faithful when people ask them to pray? Do they pray with any consistency or time, or is it just like, God, thank you for the food. We're really hungry. Amen. You know, I mean, you learn when these people pray. And Jesus gives this prayer request in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, he says, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into the harvest. Qualifies it. Pray earnestly. You know what that tells us? Something we already know. There's a way to pray and have it not really be very earnest at all. Lord, I just want whatever you want today. Amen. There's no earnestness in that prayer. Where's the passion? Where's the guts? Where's the soul of that prayer? I was in a chapel at seminary, and we had these different ethnic chapels. And the Korean students were going to do chapel. Now, this is great because I don't really know the Creed students. I knew where to find them. They were always in the library. They worked very hard, but I didn't really know them. And then they told me they were going to show during this chapel a video of them praying back in Korea. And I thought, oh my, this is going to be really painful. These are very reserved people, very quiet. So this is going to be the most painful prayer meeting to watch on video for the next 10 minutes. The prayer meeting was for relatives and friends in North Korea, that the gospel would penetrate this place where it wasn't allowed. There were people on the ground, weeping, pounding the floor, with their hands up before God, crying out. I'd never seen such a display of emotion from anybody. My father's off the boat Italian. I've seen some emotion, okay? I mean, this was beyond any of that. To watch their hearts, I knew. And these are men and women who are passionate to see the gospel penetrate where their people are. Jesus shares with them this prayer that there's this great field, a harvest that needs to be pulled in, but there aren't enough workers. And he tells them, pray earnestly, pray with an informed prayer. You know where my heart is, but pray with emotional vitality to it. It's not just this generic, God, your will, God, what you want. Lord, more workers. He surveys the world and he sees need. People like plants ready to be fruited and no one there to take and just rotting on the vine. It's what God would pray for and ask you to pray for if you said, God, do you have a prayer request I could write down? We do that with people. If you're in a small group, at some point you're likely to say, hey, what's your prayer request? You write it down. I usually pray right there on the spot for the person because in my heart, I just want to be faithful that I actually did it if I forget to look at that notebook. And then I do try to go back and pray for it again and keep a prayer list. If God said, I have one. If Jesus said, I have something I would like you to pray for. One, it's going to challenge our theology a little bit because we think God wants for nothing. He has all things. He's never wanting, never needing. But he asks this prayer request. Would you pray for more laborers, because the harvest is massive and there are too few people? See, if you're a man or woman under authority right now, that's your job. Until Jesus says, stop, we have enough. You're to be praying earnestly for more laborers to be in this field. Just keep asking as Jesus would. The prayer for laborers is the same one Isaiah heard in Isaiah 6 when he found himself before the throne of God and the voice of God said, who do we send and who will go for us? And that's when Isaiah says, hey, here am I, send me. If you serve the Lord in praying this way under authority, understand you may become part of the answer to that prayer. You have to be open to that. If you're asking for more laborers and you are his servant, there is a chance he may say to you, I want you doing this. I want you going here. You need to become part of this harvest because the one who co-missions pulls other people into that mission. That's what co-missioning means. We serve on this mission. The one who gathered all these disciples together is now sending them all out. Why do you think he gathers churches together? Not just for us to be here to worship and enjoy each other's companies. And I love you guys. But he's calling us together to send us back out. Do you see the world the way Jesus does? He sees the need. Then in verse 3 says, I'm sending you. I'm sending you, plural. I'm sending you guys out to this world. He'll say to his disciples, I have other sheep that you don't know of, meaning the Gentile nations. After the resurrection, he'll say, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the whole earth. Some stats. There are about, and people will dispute the number, 11,000 different people groups on the planet. Here's the basic definition for people group. Ethnic, linguistically, and culturally, they identify as us when they see each other. We are each other. We're this cultural, ethnic group, a people group, 11,000 of them. About 3,000 of them have not been reached at all with the gospel. 3,000 people groups have not been reached. This is why Jesus is saying, pray earnestly, because this whole earth that he has authority over, that he made, it's needing laborers to go in. Of people like the Pashtuns, 0.02% Christian. So 99.898. See, some of them are guys, help me with the math. I can't even do like 0.2 minus 100. That's too much for me. But let me tell you a little bit about these people. They're in Pakistan. They're in Afghanistan. They're in Iran. They're tribal people primarily. There's about 2 million of them. Here are some of the values and virtues of this culture. Hospitality is a primary virtue of this culture. You show up at a Pashtun house, they're going to provide a place for you. They're going to give you food. They're going to bed you down. They're going to let you stay there and take care of you. Even if you're on the run from somewhere, it's like hospitality is so important to these people. Bravery among men is prized. When the British Empire was there and people wrote about the Pashtuns, and Kipling did, they said these were the bravest soldiers they'd ever seen. Because among the men, it was prized to be brave and noble. They have a bit of a revenge culture. You do a Pashtun wrong, you likely will see that Pashtun again. They value being steadfast. If you start something, you finish something. They're not like a flitty kind of culture that does one thing and moves on to the next. When they commit, and they are all in kind of people. They consider themselves noble protectors of their property and their people and even their neighbors. They just consider that part of life in community. A lot of them are refugees. They're in border areas between countries. Some of these countries have been at war after the Soviet war with Afghanistan. Hundreds of thousands were displaced. They're majority Muslim. The vast majority have not heard the name Jesus, or if they have, they understand nothing that would inform you and I about who Jesus is. 2 million people to be praying for. And that's just one of those 3,000 people groups. If you want to learn more, go to places like peoplegroups.org and joshuaproject.net. Get books like Operation World by Johnson. You'll begin to learn these things. And Jesus looks at this world and he sees a need. There needs to be more people. They need to join me on this mission. They need to hear my heart and follow my command. Enter the missionaries. Missionary is a word that has some baggage to it for some people. For some, it brings up images of people in foreign countries who brought not just the gospel, but their culture, and actually undid the workings of an indigenous culture. You can't speak your language. We need to train you in Western European etiquette. We need to make sure you dress like we do. Your church buildings need to look like, though they're in the middle of Africa or the Native American plains, they need to look like they belong in England or in the coastal Carolinas. And missionary can have this baggage to it. Missionaries are simply Christians who have committed their lives to be obedient under authority of Jesus, to join him on the mission that they're called to. Specifically, they're present with a people, and they share out of that presence truth and grace with them. These 72, they're there to preach the kingdom of God and to heal, to do both word and work among those people. To put it another way, missionaries proclaim the gospel and demonstrate the gospel, and both are needed. Here's what Jesus says to these missionaries who are called. First, he called them. There's no question whatsoever. He said to them, "You're appointed, and I'm sending you." Now, let me be clear. Every Christian, every single believer who says, "I serve the Lord as my Savior. He died for my sins. I submit to him under authority with him as my Lord." Every single one of those men and women is on the mission. That's what Jesus does. So if you're with Jesus, you do that too, to seek and save the lost. You do that from the places where you work, at your home, the place, things that you do even as a hobby and habit. You connect with people, and that becomes part of it. But there's also a distinct different group. People who make it the commitment of their entire life. They're not trying to find a way to fit that in. That's what they're doing. They've committed themselves to pray earnestly. They might even have on their heart the way Jesus saw the world, a sliver of his vision for a particular people group, and have said, "That place, those people, I go or I perish. They're mine. I give themselves for them." I give myself for them. And they're called. They're not perfect people. Look at who the disciples are. Peter falls down and says, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." So if you're in and thinking, "Man, I'm just too sinful. Jesus can't pick me." It's all he's got. You're choosable. If he's choosing sinful people, you can't sit on the sideline for that. You might say, "Well, I'm too engaged in other things." Matthew was a tax collector, had a really good racket going. The business was providing well. And Jesus said, "Follow me." Walked away from it. You can't just say, "I'm so committed to this that I couldn't possibly follow after Jesus," because he needs more laborers. He started with 12 in chapter 9 that he sent out with almost the same exact instructions. Now he's gone sixfold to send out 72. And these workers are sent in community, 2 by 2. You see, life and discovering life in the Christian world has to be done in community. You need to be engaged with people here. You need to be praying with people, not just by yourself. You need to be praying for people, not just for yourself. You need to be studying the Word with people. You'll be amazed at what other insights people bring to you. I mean, I preach these sermons, but there are so many times it'll be something one of the other pastors, or if it's really, like, good, probably my wife had read my sermon and said, "Here's what you should say here, honey." And, like, just other people's insights, doing life in community becomes really important. The Lone Ranger Christians, they're disobedient and weird. Just be real blunt with you. They start showing up and they're telling you things. At another church, not this one, the first church I pastored, a guy came and said, "Pastor, just so you know, I have a ministry that God sends me around the churches, and I correct pastors and tell them what they're doing wrong and correct their churches and what they're doing wrong." I said, "Thanks, bro. I have a wife. I really don't think there's a role for you." I'm just joking, sweetheart. She's a helper and just loves to serve, but I couldn't resist that one. But it's a true story. The weird loner guy came up because he doesn't have community, so he just wants to talk about other people's communities. He sends these guys out in community partly because our gifts are so different, we need that. Partly because we're so broken, we need the accountability and strength. Paul will say this, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one," two different gifts, "and each will receive wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." We all work. We work together, and there are distinctly different roles that we play. And community actually helps us figure those things out. The body begins to learn what it's good for by moving coordinated as a body. Jesus also gives very specific instructions to these missionaries. He says they're to be reliant on him. Don't take a money bag. Don't take a knapsack. Head out. He says when you get to a place and they feed you, stay there. You're worthy of your wages. Paul will say to Timothy that pastors, elders, especially those who labor in the word, are worthy of double honor. You respect them because they're serving the church, but you also pay them. And so this is a place where you say, look, if you're there and they're providing for you, do that. But they also have to be all in. There was no stepping back. If the only reliance they had was, we serve these people and become part of them, or we starve. It made them commit to those people as well. We ask people to give it, Tara. And I hope you hear it under good authority and look at our works and know us and say, we are people who are doing good things together. Here's just a reminder on how we ask people to give. Give joyfully. The Bible said God loves a cheerful giver. It's so easy and freeing for me to say, if your heart is bitter, please don't give. I actually don't like asking people to give money because I just don't like that. But if someone's bitter about it, man, so freeing for me. I don't want you to. The Bible said God loves a cheerful giver. What I do want you to do is ask the question behind that. Why would I trust God with my soul, but I won't trust him with giving? And let's work on that one. Give regularly. The Bible teaches right from the Old Testament on about first fruits, where the farmer would have a harvest and the first portion he would give to the Lord. So giving regularly is just taking a portion of what God provides and giving that back. Give sacrificially. Different for different people. It just calls for a humility of recognizing if you've been giving great amounts, you can recognize humbly, I'm not great, I've just been given a lot to steward over, so I can give this. If you have a little bit, humbly you can say, I'm not ashamed, but it's just what I can give. I do 10% because I'm terrible at math. I slide the decimal point over. There's my gift. We want you guys to keep giving that way to the church. And I'm going to ask you to do something not in taking from that. We want the local church to stay provided for and strong. But would some of you start working on praying and planning to give more? And giving particularly to missionaries that we're supporting or who are coming out of Terra Nova? That we'd be able to say to these people who are saying, I'm hearing that call, I see these people who are coming out from among us, or we know and are supporting, yeah, we're engaging you this way. We're like the waterer. You guys are going to throw seed, but we're going to make sure that that seed is supported well. And I expect that to grow. It's not always all missionaries who take nothing. In Luke chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus will say to the disciples, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. But there's a call for these missionaries, and I think all of them, to be content. The food they give you, you eat. The house you're staying in, you stay. Paul will say, soldiers in service, don't worry about the affairs of this world. They stay there. They remain. And there's something about ministry that an old pastor told me when I was a brand new believer that is still really good advice. And it's something you can use when you're working with your friends and family on helping people, learning the word, ministering to them in some way, whether it's in your church, whether it's casual or formal. He said this, ministering the word is like feeding a baby. When they're ready to take it, man, you have to do next to nothing. You just keep putting the spoon up and they'll eat. When they don't want any more, stop. Because you will just frustrate yourself and they will just make a mess of things. Just be there. As long as they're saying stay, Jesus said to these disciples, stay. As long as you can serve, serve. When they're just rejecting it, that's it. Time to walk away. Then he tells them, greet no one on the road. Sounds terribly rude, but what he's saying is be focused. Meeting someone in the ancient Near East, a culture of hospitality, could last hours or days. And Jesus said, don't be distracted, because we can be distracted. In chapter 9, we saw the disciples were already distracted by each other. Who's greater? They're distracted by other believers. These people are doing this in your name. Should we stop them? They were distracted by non-believers' responses to Jesus. They got busy at the end of 9 and led prayerless lives, and they couldn't help this boy who needed a demon casted out of him. I need to pause there and just say something to you guys. God convicted me deeply about pieces of my life that were prayerless. Some were functioning well, which was terribly frightening. I realized, man, I must be doing things without him, or he's just giving incredible grace because I'm not praying and these things are going right. And some I thought, man, they used to go better when I was praying. So I've just committed to follow through. I mean, I'm praying more differently than I have for a large portion of my life. And there are moments where he has just like said to me, don't stop praying. I mean, at this moment of 25 minutes, I know you guys who pray like 2 hours are like, that's nothing, Pastor. But for me, to sit 25 minutes was it's a long time. And I just want to say, I want us to be those men and women who are under authority to say, we're going to be a praying church. Just challenge yourself in the things you're doing. If you're making Jesus preeminent, one of the ways you do that is to pray. Before you talk with people, before you go to work, when you get home, pray. He tells these disciples, be secure in Jesus. They're going to reject you at times, they're going to accept you at times, but the one who's rejecting what you're saying is really rejecting me. They're not hearing me. Don't take it personally. You're freed up from being personally offended. When there's an acceptance, he says, bless them. Give this benediction, this good word of let your peace rest here. It's not a magical phrase. It's that these people who believe can be told, have faith. God's peace is with you. Take that to the bank, rely on that, and let that stay with you. Bless them, is what he was saying. Bless the ones who convert and who are believers. Jesus is telling them to say a word that's really just prophetic. But he also tells them there's a danger. You're going out like sheep among wolves. Not a good matchup in the UFC for sure. And there were times in the 19th centuries when missionaries went overseas, especially inland China and Africa, that they would pack their stuff not in suitcases, but in coffins. Because they realized, good chance, we're not coming back. There was an American student mission organization in the 19th century, I was just reading about to try to get some background on this. They found 80% of their missionaries dead within 2 years. And they told them, take your coffin. Chances are you're not coming back. That's commitment. And that's not something to make them feel very afraid. I think it was freeing that we're so confident in who he is, losing these temporary things, these light and momentary afflictions, are nothing compared to the glory ahead. J.C. Ryle said this, "Blessed are they who feel like pilgrims and strangers in this life." Then the response in closing, there's sorrow, excitement, and joy. There's a great sorrow with those who reject. Jesus says, woe. Woe to these cities who heard and saw, in whom Jesus was present, who spoke these words and did these deeds, and in whom his disciples were present, that the kingdom came to them. Even when the disciples wiped the dust off their feet, he says, tell them, the kingdom's near to you. You're accountable on that. Not I want to call fire down, but the kingdom was near. Woe to them. And then he says, you'd be better off if you were like Sodom. Sodom was a city that was grossly immoral and God destroyed because of its immorality and its refusal to comply. They needed law, and they wouldn't respond to the law, and they were broken because of that. These people were showing grace. See, many men and women have had the church tell them, here's the grace of God. He gave his son as a sacrifice for your sin. Many people have had brothers, sisters, and parents tell them, here is the grace of God. He gave his obedient son for your sin. There's a woe for those who reject that. The missionaries come back and they're excited. They've seen Satan cast out of people. They've seen people convert. Good wins. The devil loses. People are free. And Jesus says, be joyful over that. But there's a bigger joy. Be really joyful that you're counted as citizens of heaven, that your name's written in the book. It's common among the ancient Near Eastern kings to keep a census and to write the names down. We're going to talk about the Christmas story soon, and we're going to see Caesar Augustus do just this, write the names down so we can know who belongs. The book of life is the place where God says, these are mine. These are the men and women under the authority of King Jesus. And Jesus says, regardless of what happens, understanding that evil loses and good wins and you get to minister and participate in that, let that make you sort of happy. But oh my, base your joy and rejoicing upon the fact that you can know I'm his. Regardless of what happens to you tomorrow, financial blessings or failures, rejoice if your name is written in that book. Trials that will come or successes that will come, rejoice that your name is written in that book. It will make your decisions clearer because things that were once seemingly great importance will be smaller. Last piece, there's a second look in the heart of Jesus. He prays in the Holy Spirit, it says. And he prays about the sovereignty of God, your gracious will. Well, that's a phrase that can have tension. They'll know Jesus, he says, if I reveal them, but then they're accountable for responding. And there's a tension that will always be there in the Scriptures, a dynamic tension of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But it doesn't have to be a heavy thing. Jesus doesn't see the sovereignty of God as just something that should make us feel like we're submitting under a burden of fatalism. He celebrates it. He rejoices that the gracious will of God is to reveal this to some. Oh, it's not the wise who think they can figure everything out. It's the ones who are like children. Who say, I need protection. I need provision. I need to rely on you. And he rejoices that they find it. And I hope none of you take any of this lightly. I really, really, really do. Because Jesus said, prophets and kings waited for this. So here's my prayer, and it has been for a while at Terra, that out of this place, men and women would go all over the world spreading the gospel. I believe it'll be some of you. I think there are people that God will call who will leave what they have here, change why they're preparing, what they're praying for, and go. But I think there's also a reason God gave us so many children here. I mean, there are years, 25 children born, 23 children born. You guys who are parents, I'm challenging you to do this. Raise your kids to understand to be men and women under the authority of Jesus. Let them know missionaries are heroes. Risk telling them the stories. Let them know about the unreached people groups. Marcel's Rules of Man Cry. God, family, war, death, and occasionally a badger loss. That's it. My daughter, Bethany, my oldest daughter, wants to be a missionary. That's where her life is committed to. And she was overseas recently in Lima working in an orphanage and wasn't home and said, Daddy, it's your fault. Now, assuredly, she meant me and Mom's fault. So it's your fault because you gave me books about missionaries and told me they were heroes. You had a book about unreached people groups, and you prayed with me every night about these people. Dad, what did you expect? The Bible says that children are like a quiver of arrows. They go farther than we will. Parents of these young ones, train your children. Let them do the greatest thing they could do. Let them understand what it is to rejoice and to serve and to become part of that movement of laborers. Van's going to come up and we're going to pray. In doing that, I'm going to ask you as your pastor to submit to a piece of authority that I promise you is good. We've not done this before at Terra, but I'm going to ask everybody to close their eyes and put their heads down so that no one feels self-conscious, and I'm going to ask a few questions. I know there's a guy like me out there going, I'm not going to do that because I got told. Just please, just submit this one time to this authority. Lord, as we're praying, I want to ask things of you to help reveal to us here now. God, if there are any here who you're calling particularly, to be those dedicated ones. We know we're all called to this mission, Lord. Would you help us support them? And with your eyes still closed, guys, I'm going to ask you, just put your hand up if you're a person who would say, I actually really believe God's calling me to commit my life to being a missionary to a people, to a place, that it's not here that I'll be staying, that I need to follow him on that. I see hands going up. They're still going up. We're not alone, brothers and sisters. I see more coming up here. Lord, we ask for these, that you would help make that clear. Help us to know them more and to know how we can help and provide, Lord, as the church. If you're here and you've never come to Jesus as one who's under that authority, sacrifice and love, and understands that your sins can be forgiven, would you put your hand up? I want to pray for you today as well. You're a person who knows that Jesus calls sinners to himself, and you've never responded to that command. We want to be able to pray for you. Lord, we ask that for those who are here who don't know you, God, that you would just simply allow them to hear and to come as they say, God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. You provided Jesus, and I believe, and open the door to all that brings. And for each of us here, Lord, would you just lay a person on our heart that we could participate with you in the mission, Lord? We pray earnestly, make us laborers in this harvest. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.